I'm glad he didn't tell you some of the stories that he had. I was getting kind of nervous because my mom's sitting over there. She hasn't heard everything. And so I'm like, okay, Burley, what are you going to say? Yeah, it wasn't all that bad. But yeah, there were a lot of times sitting in Worley's office that, man, it was pretty painful. He doesn't hold punches, but thank you. You know, and I remember my freshman year, Brett Vance, where are you? See here? Skipper, atheist. But Brett Vance, I remember my freshman year. When you're a freshman, you have no idea what's going to happen, right? For instance, freshman, there's an award ceremony at the end of the year. Surprise. I didn't know anything. And so Brett Vance gets up, first senior sermon. I'm like, oh. But I remember hearing him talking about Jesus, talking about Jacob, how he was a manipulator. He was a thief. He was a deceiver. But then he had an encounter with God, and he changed him, and how we have a changing experience through God, and it changes us. And I remember thinking, you know what? I want that opportunity. And I'm glad to be here. And I want to thank Worley, thank all of the professors, thank my mom. But I have a long message. I don't want to thank everybody. That'll take too long. So pray with me, please. Father, I remember watching you work through Omar, watching you work through Donovan, through Dustin. And here I am, Lord. I ask that you would work through me, that you would allow me to speak and to do your word here. And so hide me behind the cross, and I ask that you would give me, just touch my knees so that there wouldn't be any pain in standing this long, and let me deliver your word. Amen. So I've got a question for you. To start it right off the bat is, what has God called you to, right? You're at a Christian college. I'm sure you're used to terminology like this, but what has God called you to? Is it maybe the school, maybe the missions, maybe wherever, maybe something small, baseball, basketball, not saying that that's small. Lord knows I can't play them at all. I have horrible hand-eye coordination, but what has God called you to? When I was here, my freshman year, Dr. Reif, some of y'all don't know him. I guess the freshmen wouldn't, but what ended up happening was my mom, something was killing her. We didn't know what, but something was, she was dying. She was a very active person, always in the yard, always doing stuff, and now she was robbed of vitality. She was, the doctors didn't know what. And so I was talking to Dr. Reif one day. I was telling him, I'm thinking about quitting DCC to go home to take care of my mom. And, you know, he's an old man, very smart, has that sagely wisdom. And it was just, you know, you got to know Reif, but he did that kind of head nod, like, you know, and he asked me, John, why'd you come to DCC? And I told him, you know, I gave him my story, and he kind of stopped, sat back, and he said, it sounds to me like God called you here. And before I had time to think about it and see that this was a trap, I said, oh, yes, absolutely, sir. And then I realized, I shouldn't have said that so quick. And he said, if God called you here, why would you leave it then? And that's a great question. So I'm going to ask again. What has God called you to? If God has called you to it, why would you leave it? See, what y'all don't realize, I don't tell a lot of people the real personal struggles. A year later, my mom ended up having brain surgery, and there was a very real chance she wasn't going to wake up. I remember going back into the operation room, the pre-op, you know, you get to see them, say goodbye, all of that. You can only have two people at a time. Her husband was back there. And I went back, and I said goodbye to my mom for what I thought might have been the last time. And I stepped back and let my brothers and the other family members go back, and I'm sitting in the waiting room. And it was a long surgery, you know, and then when it's something major, you're sitting there, and it's even longer. You're like, come on, right? And so I'm sitting there just wondering, was that the last time I'll see my mom? Was that the last time? And I remember those three things way back the year before that Dr. Reif told me. After I stepped into that trap and said, yep, God called me here, and then he, you know, got me. He said, John, there's three rules of life that he lived by. The first, whatever door God opens, you walk through with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second door, if God closes that door, he'll open another one. Rule three, consult rule one. But then he stopped, you know, once again, you got to know Dr. Reif. He kind of stopped, kind of nodded off, looked around. He said, but this only works for those that really trust God, for those who are willing to put everything on the line and throw everything down to trust him. Not trusting themselves, not trusting on their own strength, but saying, God, if you've closed this door, I'm trusting in you to open a new door. And so what I'm talking about today is trusting in God. The main text I'm going to be out of is Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I sent it for. So this led me to think, if that's what Christians are about, you know, seeking after God with everything they have, right? Pushing all that they have, all their strength, mind, soul, all of that. What does that look like? And when I was doing the prep for this sermon and everything, Augustine came into my mind. And, you know, I'll just read you what I wrote down. I guess what he wrote down. He said, you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. The Lord our God, most high, most good, most potent, most omnipotent, most merciful, yet most just, most hidden, yet most present, most beautiful, yet most strong, stable, yet incomprehensible, unchanging, yet all changing, never new, never old. See, Augustine said, this is who our God is. Everything. He's everything. He's nothing. He's everything. He's empty. He's full. Always seeking, never lacking. Augustine got it. He said, God, yeah, that's God. And then he said, but here's the thing. Our heart is restless until it rests in that. Augustine was in total abandonment saying, God, I'm in total abandonment for you. I'm restless. He understood that this is what it's about. And so the question I asked earlier, what would it be like if we were in total pursuit? I'm going to read you two stories. I'm sure you've heard of them. If not, don't say you haven't. You might get stoned by Dr. Fish in History of Christianity or something like that. But the first one is Polycarp. He was actually the disciple of John, you know, the beloved guy who put his head on Jesus' breast, rest there. He was his disciple. The guy's kind of important. The guy kind of knows some stuff, right? And this is an account of what happened. So the police and the horsemen came with the young man at supper time on the Friday with their usual weapons as if coming out against a robber. That evening, they found him, Polycarp, lying down in the upper room of a cottage. He could have escaped, but he refused, saying, God's will be done. When he heard that they had come, he went down and spoke with them. You remember that verse? You know, love your enemies. He went down and spoke with them. They were amazed at his age and steadfastness. And some of them said, why did we go to so much trouble to capture a man like this? He was 86 years old. Keep that in mind. So who's the oldest we got? I'm not going to say anybody in here. Dr. Barrier isn't here, is he? So we'll pick on him since he can't defend himself. Imagine somebody even older than that, right? And that guy's, he's pretty old. I'm pretty sure he's taught like some of y'all's grandparents. But they were wondering, why did we come out here to get this old guy? And immediately, Polycarp called for food and drink for them. Prepare a table for me to sit at with my enemies. And he asked them for an hour to pray uninterrupted. They agreed, and he stood and prayed, so full of the grace of God that he could not stop for 2 hours. When he finished praying, they put him on a donkey, and they took him into the city. As Polycarp was being taken into the arena, a voice came to him from heaven. Be strong, Polycarp. No one saw who had spoken, but our brothers who were there heard the voice. When the crowd heard that Polycarp had been captured, there was an uproar. The proconsul asked him whether he was Polycarp. On hearing that he was, he tried to persuade him to apostatize, saying, have respect for your old age. Swear by the fortunes of Caesar. Repent. Say down with the atheist. Polycarp looked grimly at the audience, and he said, down with the atheist. Proconsul urged him, be respectful to your old age. Polycarp replied, for 86 years have I served him, He has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my Lord and Savior? The proconsul said, I have wild animals here. I'll throw you to them if you don't repent. Call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent, for what is good to turn to what is evil? If you make light of the animals, I'll have you burned. Polycarp replied, you threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and then is extinguished, but you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. If you desire to know these things, we can set aside a time and I can tell you about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But why do you wait? Do what you must. So they simply bound him with his hands behind him like a distinguished ram chosen from a great flock for sacrifice. Then the fire was lit, and the flame blazed furiously. We who were privileged to witness it saw a great miracle, and this is why we have been preserved to tell the story. The fire shaped itself into the room full of in the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with the wind, and formed a circle around the body of the martyr. Inside it, he looked not like flesh that is burnt, but like bread that's baked, or gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Eventually, when those wicked men saw that its body could not be consumed by the fire, they commanded an executioner to pierce him with a dagger. But even then, when he did this, such a great quantity of blood flowed that the fire was extinguished. That's the story of Polycarp. The next one is Blandina, or Blondina. She's a slave girl in Lyons. And it's Christianity's illegal. And what happens is there's a festival or a holiday, a celebrate Caesar pretty much. And the guy is there, the governor, and it's cheaper to persecute and to kill Christians in the arena than to hire gladiators, boxers or something. And so he goes, rounds up a bunch of Christians and puts them through torturous things. There's this thing called a hot seat, which I don't have a seat, so I'll do an imaginary one. They literally burn the seat. It is scalding hot. It says it's red. And then they force the person to sit on it. It's a literal barbecue, right? All sorts of torture. And this is the story of Blandina. For while we all trembled, and her earthly mistress, who was herself also one of the witnesses, feared that on account of the weakness of her body, she would be unable to make bold confessions. But Blandina was filled with such power as to be delivered and raised above those who were torturing her by turns from morning till evening in every manner, so that they acknowledged that they were conquered and could do nothing more to her. And they were astonished at her endurance, as her earthly body was mangled and broken. And they testified that one of these forms of torture was sufficient to destroy life, not to mention how many she had from night to the morning. You get that? These guys were professional torturers. They were saying one form of torture can easily kill somebody. We've done everything. We're tired. We can't torture her anymore. She wore us out, and she's still hanging on. She's still boldly confessing. And she was scared she wasn't going to be able to confess. Therefore, Maturus and Sanctus and Blandina and Altus were led to the amphitheater to be exposed to the wild beasts and to be given to the heathen public a spectacle of cruelty, a day for fighting with wild beasts being specially appointed on account of our people. Blandina was suspended on a stake and exposed to be devoured by the wild beast who should attack her. And because she appeared as if hanging on a cross and because of her earnest prayers, she inspired the combatants with great zeal. For they looked on her in her conflict and beheld with their outward eyes and the form of their sister, him who was crucified for them, that he might persuade those who believe in him that everyone who suffers for the glory of Christ has fellowship always with the living God. None of the wild beasts at that time touched her. She was taken down from the stake and cast again into the prison. She was preserved thus for another contest. After all these, on the last day of the contest, Blandina was again brought in with Ponticus, a boy about 15 years old. They had been brought every day to witness the sufferings of the others and had been pressed to swear by the idols. But because they remained steadfast and despised them, the multitude became furious, so that they had no compassion for the youth of the boy, nor respect for the sex of the woman, a 15-year-old boy. Think about that. Maybe your nephew, maybe some kids you work with at church, 15 years old, submitted to every type of torture, put in an arena to watch his brothers and sisters in the faith
get devoured by animals, get crucified, get burned, all sorts of stuff. Therefore, they exposed them to all terrible sufferings and took them through the entire round of torture, repeatedly urging them to swear. But being unable to effect this for Ponticus, the 15-year-old boy was encouraged by his sister so that even the heathens could see that she was confirming and strengthening him. Having nobly endured every torture, he gave up his spirit. But the blessed Blandina, last of all, having as a noble mother encouraged her children and sent them before her victorious to the king, endured herself all their conflicts and hastened after them, glad and rejoicing in her departure, as if called to a marriage supper rather than cast to wild beasts. And after the scourging, after the wild beasts, after the roasting seat, she finally was enclosed in a net and thrown before a bull, and having been tossed about by the animal, she also was sacrificed, and the heathens themselves confessed that never before had they seen a woman endure so many and such terrible tortures. Does that kind of send chills up you? I mean, those stories touch me. This was hard to prepare for because I read a lot of different things like this, and man, that affects you because then you have to look, where do I measure up to people like this, right? We think that here in America, we are the spiritual giants, and then you read stories like this, and you're like, wow, right? But these were people who trusted in God. They trusted in him so much to offer up their lives. Y'all remember when we did the prayer for the persecuted church, the stories of Nigeria, the pastor there and how they came up and just laid gun waste to him and just annihilated the church? Or the ones in India? How about End of the Spear? Let's see a sea of hands. Who's seen End of the Spear, Tip of the Spear? Those guys? Yeah. They trusted God. They trusted God so much that in their great opportunity, they fell on the assurance of trust and victoriously arose to a great moment. What I mean by that is, okay, first of all, last night I was watching Miracle. Is anybody in here from Russia? Good. I wouldn't want to offend you, but Miracle is based on the 1980 Winter Olympics. Hockey team, America's going in. We are the underdog. Soviet has dominated for like four Olympic games in a row, and they're just annihilating us. And the coach is there, and he coaches them up, and it's the story of that, and they end up winning. But you can ask my roommate. Last night, you know, I'm watching, and it's at that final battle, and I'm chanting along with the movie, USA, USA. I mean, I'm getting into the movie, right? I love a good story. I love an inspirational story, especially right before I'm about to do something like this. But before their game, they're all in the locker room, and they're kind of depressed because they know they're about to do something very tough, very hard. And the coach, he's Coach Brooks, he walks in there. Doesn't look at him, he just kind of walks into the locker room and says, great moments are born out of great opportunities. And what you have here today is a great opportunity. And I love that. But the thing was, when I think about these stories, there was something that came before those opportunities. There was trust. Before Polycarp had the opportunity to say, for 86 years have I served my Lord and Savior, and he has never done me any harm. How can I now blaspheme my God? He had to have trust that God has his back. He had to have trust that God will preserve him. He had to have trust that God will save him. Before Blandina was able to endure all of these forms of torture and to encourage her brothers in the faith, to encourage the 15-year-old boy, she had to have trust in God. Y'all catch that? Before these great moments where we read about them in history and we go, wow, there was trust. Trust is the precursor to greatness. What did they trust in, though? Right? That's still kind of a big thing. What exactly did they trust in? Did they just trust God? That's kind of ambiguous, kind of nebulous, as Dr. Halen likes to write on my papers. There's the laugh. They trusted in the gospel. John 10:10, 27-30. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. They had faith in that. John 6:40, for this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. John 17:2-3, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And then, of course, Romans 8. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we call Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You think they trusted in that? Huh? As they're being tortured, do you think that was ringing a bell maybe? That they're going, I trust in this. That what I'm enduring now, that as they're doing all of this stuff, as I'm sitting in this hot seat, as they're doing all of these things, that this cannot compare to what's to come. Right? Y'all catch that? They trusted in these. They had trust in God that when they surrendered their soul, they would be in the presence and intimacy of God, the creator of the universe. We have that same intimacy offered to us here and now, though. It's not something just that we have to die and then we get it. Like, oh, hey, death was worth it because I get that. No, they have it now. That's why Polycarp said, for 86 years has God been good to me. That's why he had the trust, because he had a foundation. He had a relationship with God, an intimacy with God. And he said, for 86 years, I've enjoyed his fellowship. What you're going to do to me, it's just going to make it even better. Bring it on. Why do you wait? Do what you must. I'm not losing anything. We have that intimacy offered to us today. Deuteronomy 4:29, seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you will find him. God's desire is to dwell with us. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, right? God's desire is to be with us, is to share an intimacy with us. Trust the Lord, seek after him. Be in the intimacy, be in the overflow. Second thing I have on here for application-wise is they were ferocious. I love that word, ferocious, right? Think about how many times they had to deny Christ. How many times that Polycarp, he was a bishop, he was a leader of a church, he could have said, okay, never mind about this whole Jesus thing, not died, gone back to the church, still be able to do ministry, right? Plenty of times they could have had the quick death instead of enduring the torture and all of that, but no. They were ferocious. They remained relentless, even to the point of death. All the while, the words, I am a Christian, penetrated and reigned in the stadium and engraved in history by God himself. Because they were relentless. They refused to compromise God with anything else. They said that this is the intimacy I have with God, and I will not let anything stand between me and it. So back to Isaiah 58. Or 55:8-11. Isaiah said, or God says, your ways aren't my ways, your thoughts aren't my thoughts, mine are higher than yours. How many times have you wondered, why is this happening? Anybody? Yeah? So I'm gonna need y'all's interaction, all right? Are y'all awake? So have y'all ever, you know, when you're a kid or something, okay, maybe not a kid. I do it all the time. You know, you do something amazing, and you do that fan in the stands. And the crowd goes wild. Right? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about? So I'm going to need y'all to do that noise. Can y'all do that? So like when I do count to three, some Yeah? Because if not, this is just going to be really awkward. Hey, whatever. Can I count on y'all? So imagine Polycarp, he was the leader of a church, right? He was a bishop. He had a church that looked to him for spiritual inspiration. Think of him like a pastor, per se. Imagine being the Christian and hearing your pastor being torn to shreds, ripped up, burned, stabbed, all to the applause of the crowd going wild because your pastor is being killed. You ever think that maybe they were going, why, God? This is your servant. You called him. You've protected him. You've provided for him. Well, why are they cheering? Why are you allowing this? You ever think about genocide? Rwanda? Darfur? You ever think about kids who go hungry every day dying? Huh? Where are you, God? What's up? Why is this going on? I guarantee you they were asking that. I guarantee you, because they're humans. Even Jesus said, God, is there any other way? Is there any other way? But here's what we got. God said, my ways aren't your ways. But this I promise you, that as the snow comes, my word will not return to me void. I will do what I set out for it to do. We don't get why, but the assurance we have is that God is in control. My ways, I don't get it. I don't get why certain things happen. I really don't. But I take a step back and I set on that trust that God, you are in control. You get it. You got the whole world in your hand. I won't sing because then, you know, it'll just be horrible. They trusted in God. This is the assurance we have. This is the assurance we have in the gospel. Think about it. I'm a senior, right? Going forward, there's a lot of stuff that I have no idea about, that I'm nervous. And I'm sitting there going, all right. You know what the gospel offers? A certainty. That no matter what, God's got my back. That no matter what, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That I am certain in Christ. We got love, protection, trust, safety, a future. How many of y'all, another crowd experience, interaction, how many of y'all would like one of those things? Love, protection, future, certainty. You get it? All of these things are offered to the gospel. So, God, as I close out, I'm wanting to ask you, seek the Lord. Trust in him. When these things happen, when the relational issues happen, when the stuff at home happens, when everything in life, and you're just in there going, why, God? I'm here. I'm trying to seek you. I'm trying to serve you. Polycarp was too. They were too. The assurance we have is that they are enjoying an intimacy with the Father right now that we can't comprehend. That nothing will separate us from it. No trial, no tribulation, no distress. And then I have another question that I'm going to leave you on. So each year, I get a little downcast, grieving-stricken, brokenhearted, whatever you want to call it, because I see people that inspire me. They're on fire for God. They're ferocious. They're inspiring. And then over the course of the year, they kind of burn out. They settle down. They temper out. I don't know. They aren't there anymore. Maybe some of the girls settle for a guy. Some of the guys settle for a girl. We lose the call of God that he's given us. We forget it, young and old, both. And my thing is, my question to you is, have you sacrificed greatness, what God has called you to, for something good? For something that's not bad, but it's not great? Have you sacrificed greatness and settled for good? That's what I got. Thank you.